Turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Revelation in the chapter 21. Again, please, book of Revelation in chapter 21. Revelation 21. And we will read verse 8. And there we are told, "But the fearful," that is those who are too fearful of men to put their trust in Christ, people like Pontius Pilate, "but the fearful and unbelieving," those who simply will not believe in Christ, people like Pharaoh, people who will harden their heart, and the abominable, those who are given up to their sin, whether it be the sin of pride, of telling lies, of sodomy, or some other sin, and the murderers, those who will either take away life unjustly or will even desire to take away life unjustly, those who hate, whoremongers, those indulged in lust, the sorcerers, those involved with witchcraft and familiar spirits, idolaters, those who will not have Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, but will have some other Christ, some other Messiah, some other God, liars, those who speak what they know to be untrue, all of these, we are told, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If they do not repent, if they do not turn to Christ, if they do not have His forgiveness, if they are without a Savior, very solemnly told, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Can I encourage you, if you've not prayed already, to ask the Lord to write His word upon your heart, upon each one that will hear it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank Thee for Thy precious word. I thank Thee, Father, that it tells us the truth. And Lord, sometimes the truth can be hard to receive. But Father, I thank Thee that in telling us the truth, Thou dost do it in love. For Lord, we're told, Lord, that it is not Thy desire that the wicked perish, but that the wicked turn from their wicked way and live. Father, Thou dost offer Thy beloved Son to every single one, for we're told that whosoever, young or old, believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I thank Thee that the gospel is offered to all, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter what our background is. I pray, Lord, that Thy words be pleased to offer the gospel afresh this evening. Show us the reality of what the gospel is. Show us our sin. Show us Christ in His holiness, Christ in His justice. But Father, show us Christ in His grace, Christ in His mercy. O Lord, I pray, Thou wouldst be pleased to take control of the meeting this evening. Lord, I cannot create an anxious thought. I cannot create a challenging thought. I cannot create a comforting thought. Lord, I cannot create any thought at all in the heart of the people that are listening to this message. But I pray, Father, that Thou wouldst be pleased to take Thy word. Bless it as it is read. Bless it as it is preached upon. Bring to my mind, Lord, all Thou wouldst have me to say. And glorify Thy beloved Son. We ask things in His name. Lord, the people who are not saved will flee to Christ before it is too late, that they will take hold of those words, "Behold, now is the accepted time. And behold, now is the day of salvation." And for us who are saved, Lord, may we ever be thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. And Lord, may we ever be thankful for all that Christ did for us, the suffering He went through, and how He ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, Lord, we are going home to be with Him. Lord, may we be thankful tonight. May we live for Him who's worthy of all we have. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In 2007, the Association for Religion Data Archives, they conducted a survey in America of over 1,600 people. That's a fair size of amount of people. And of those who were interviewed, there were those who attended a place of religious worship, and there were those who didn't. There were, of course, those who were interviewed as young as 18 years old, and there were those who were interviewed as old as 75. In the questionnaire, there was a variety of questions asked, but one of them was this: in your opinion, does hell exist? In your opinion, does hell exist? Listen to a brief summary of the results of the study. Of those who professed no religion at all, 31% said hell absolutely does not exist. 49% said it likely did not exist. A total of 80% doubted that hell existed. Of those who were Jews, identified as those who followed the Jewish religion, 52% said that hell probably did not exist. And 44% said hell absolutely did not exist, leaving just 3% who said that hell might exist. But not a single one of them interviewed said that hell definitely did exist. Outside of the research and of the questionnaire, you speak to someone today who holds to the belief of Russellism. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. There's over 7 million professing Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide today. And they will tell you that there is a second chance for all those who will die in their sin. But even if you reject the second chance, you will still not face eternal punishment. You will still not face hell. Instead, you will be annihilated. You will be destroyed. There is no such thing as hell. That's what they say. You go to someone who holds the belief of Christian Science. That is a religion that claimed to be the fastest growing religion in the USA in the 1900s, growing from just 26 people in 1894 to over 250,000 people in 40 years. And they declare, like the Russellites, that there's absolutely no final judgment. Speak to any of the 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world today, and if they hold to their church's traditional teaching, they will say that punishment after death, in reality, is a means of grace, because they will believe in what is known as purgatory, and purgatory comes from the word to purge. And they believe, therefore, that purgatory is a means of grace because it purges you and it makes you ready for heaven. Speak to those within the professing Protestant church today, and there will be some who will say that hell is simply a trick from God to persuade men to believe in him. But those people will not believe that hell actually exists. It's just a trick. Just an argument of persuasion. Speak to others, and they will say that hell is an after-death opportunity to accept Christ. Or if you did not believe him here, well, then you will believe him then, and you can escape. Speak to yet others, and they will say that hell is a glorious display of God's power, because they will take words such as those that are found in Matthew 25, where we're told about everlasting fire, and they will turn around and say that just as you would take a match and burn a piece of paper, and that piece of paper is burned, it's burned for all eternity, so a person who goes into everlasting fire, that they're burned immediately, and they're burned for eternity. That is, they are annihilated for eternity. What a glorious display of God's power. He can completely annihilate and destroy somebody. However, whenever you look at Matthew 25, you will see that it does not say that a person is destroyed for eternity, but that they will burn continually and suffer eternally. The doctrine of hell is a teaching much neglected in our day and generation among those who profess to be Christians. But yet when you look at Scripture, you will see that hell is considered one of the essentials, not a secondary issue, not a tertiary issue, but a primary, fundamental, essential issue of the Christian faith. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, we are told about the Apostle Paul speaking about the basic things of God's Word. And among those basic things, he mentions repentance from dead works. He mentions faith toward God. He speaks of the resurrection of the dead. And he speaks of eternal judgment. One of the essentials of the Christian faith. Furthermore, in John chapter 6, verse 8, we read that the Holy Spirit has come not just simply to convict and convince men of sin, not merely come to convict and convince men of righteousness, but the Holy Spirit has come in a great and mighty way in this world to convict and to convince men of judgment to come. Albert Martin A retired pastor in New Jersey, America, spoke a series on the subject of hell. And within that series, he said that while there are many truths that a preacher delights to proclaim, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, whenever you come to the justice of God, you come to the subject of hell, it's not a delightful one to preach. It's not one that fills you with joy. Instead, it fills you with a fear. A fear for those who are not right. It makes you shudder, even those who are saved, of where you could have been if Christ had not saved you. Of course, it will fill you with a thankfulness if you're saved, because you will never be there. The subject of hell is not one that is easy to preach. And this evening, I simply want to look upon the subject of hell by God's grace. The first thing I want to look is at the definition of what hell is. What exactly is hell? We have seen the opinions of some, those who say that hell is a trick. Others will say that hell is simply an opportunity to accept God. People will say that hell is an opportunity, it is a means of grace to purge you and make you ready for heaven. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does God Himself say? Because that surely that is what matters to us, because God Himself cannot lie. What does God say tonight? Well, I want to mention just briefly that whenever you look at the references to hell in Scripture, that you will see three primary words come up again and again. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 46, Jesus Christ, He speaks about those who will go away into everlasting punishment. There's one word, punishment. In Hebrews chapter 10, 29, speaking of those who do not receive God's word, that they will receive a sorer punishment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, of those who will obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul declares that these people shall be punished. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read that the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What is hell? It is a place of punishment. Punishment for sin. Punishment for rebellion. Against the light that you have. Against creation, knowing that there is a God. Knowing that He has created you. According to Romans 1, there's no such thing as a genuine atheist. All men know that there is a God. And all men know that there will be a judgment. Romans chapter 6, 23 tells that the wages of sin is death. Hell is a place of punishment. Second of all, hell is a place of vengeance. Just some example, some references. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 78, we read, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul speaks about human government and about how they are to take vengeance on this earth. If someone offends the law, if someone hurts another person, those within authority in this government are allowed to take vengeance. However, spiritually speaking and eternally speaking, the Lord makes it very clear, vengeance is mine. I will repay. If you and I offend God, if you and I rebel against God, you and I blaspheme God, you and I do not obey God, what is the result? God will take vengeance. That is, that God will get even with sinners. God will get even. And thinking upon that, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, the Apostle Paul says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God getting even with us. If someone was to get even with you in this earth, they may forget something, or they may not have the power to fulfill the getting even. But God will not forget anything. And God has got all power and all authority to get even. There is a third word that's often used whenever we are hear about hell in Scripture, and it is the word wrath. Punishment, vengeance, but also wrath. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle John declares, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In John chapter 3, verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, we read of the end of time, and we are told about the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand. God's wrath is not some uncontrollable temper, like you and I may have a temper. No, God's wrath is that which is controlled and is poured out in his anger upon sin. Men and women, I just want to make it clear to you this evening that hell is not a trick. Hell is not a mere illusion invented by God to try and persuade people to believe in him. Jesus Christ, whenever he spoke about hell, he spoke it as a fact. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, being God, he cannot lie. Can I ask you this evening, who do you believe? Do you believe the ideas of men? Do you believe some teaching of a church? Do you believe your own philosophies and your own imaginations? Or do you believe Jesus Christ? Do you believe God himself? We're told Jesus Christ declared, I am the truth. And if you're ever going to get to heaven, you must believe that I am the truth. You must have me as your prophet. Hell is not a place of second chances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, we're told, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not then, now, while you're still alive. Hell is not a means of purging people. As we have seen, it is a means of punishing sinners. God's judgments, you think about throughout the scriptures, God's judgments never sanctify, they never purify. In fact, they only harden. Think about Pharaoh. Whenever he refused to let the children of Israel go, and God sent a judgment, what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wasn't purified. Whenever God sent another judgment, what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Judgments do not soften people. God's judgments harden people. Hell is not a place of annihilation. In Matthew chapter 25, you want to turn me, please, to it. Matthew chapter 25. Speaking in verse 41 about those in the left hand, that is, upon those who love not Christ nor loved his people, Jesus Christ says to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. As I mentioned earlier, there are those who say that, well, just like the piece of paper that's burned, it's burnt forever. And the fire goes out. But what is everlasting here is the fire itself. Why? Because there's always something to burn. There's always something to be punished. There's no such thing as annihilation. God's judgment is eternal. We have seen this evening very briefly what hell is. Hell is a place of God's punishment. It is a place of God taking vengeance and getting even with sinners for the rebellion against him, the light that they have had in creation and in their conscience and even in the gospel for those who have heard it. And it's a place of God's wrath. But notice with me then secondly what hell is like. We've seen the definition of hell. Let us now see the description of hell as we are told it in the scriptures. There are a number of points I want to make this evening. The first thing is, I want to look at the forms of God's punishment in hell. Throughout Scripture, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are two primary pictures given regarding hell. First of all, there is the picture of darkness. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, we read about Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, and we read, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, Jesus Christ speaks about three servants who were given talents by their master. Two of those servants, they took what they were given by their master, and they employed it, they made good use of it. However, one servant did not. Regarding that one servant, the master, upon his return, said, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Jude, verse 13, we read that for the wicked there is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, Jesus Christ tells the parable of a king who arranged a wedding for his son. A wedding in which all were invited. A wedding in which people needed to have a wedding garment. However, within that wedding there was found one who had not a wedding garment. And we read, the king said to the servants, verse 13 of Matthew 22, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the significance of darkness? Why is it that hell is described as darkness? According to Fred Wright, one who studied the life habits of the Near East for many years, in his book, Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, he takes Matthew 22 as one prime example, and he speaks about the picture of the parable. You take there and you think for with me a little moment tonight about the picture of a wedding. The king's arranged a wedding for his son. You can imagine the amount of money that's spent on this wedding. It's going to be a delightful wedding. You can imagine the music playing. You can imagine the beautiful lights. You can imagine the warmth. You can imagine the joy of people celebrating their marriage. You can imagine the socializing and the talking one with another. What a wonderful picture. And yet, the person who had not the wedding garment, he was cast out of it all. Cast out from the light and the joy and the warmth and the love and the socializing and the fellowshipping. He was cast out of it all. Where he'd be by himself, where he'd be in darkness, where there's no love, no warmth, no joy, no fellowship, nothing. What is a picture of darkness? What is the description of hell? It is the removal of every blessing. The removal of every blessed and good and joyful thing in this earth. It's the removal of every blessing. You can apply that to the other references, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 25. And there we have those who are cast out of a family. Cast out of fellowship and of the love and the joy of a family. Cast out. Every blessing removed. Those who, that man, that servant who was within a job, that man who had a talent, the talent was taken off him and he was cast out. No job, no talent, no future. Bound hand and foot. The loss of everything and the loss of it permanently. What is hell? What is it like? First of all, it's the removal of every blessing. But there is a second picture that is used again and again and again and again throughout Scripture whenever hell is described, and that is the picture of fire. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, Jesus Christ speaks about the parable of the tares. And there we have a field on both the tares and the good wheat. They grew together. And we read that at the harvest time, the one who is the master will say to the reapers, gather ye together. First the tares, then bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus Christ goes on to interpret and to explain that parable. We read that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, verse 47 to 50, Jesus Christ uses this time the illustration of fish being caught in a net, and while the good fish, of course, were kept to be eaten, in verse 48 we read that the bad were cast away. And in verse 50 we are told that the bad, the wicked, will be cast into a furnace of fire. In Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, which I ask you to turn to, and there we will read about everlasting fire, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are just a few brief references to show us that Jesus Christ describes hell to be a place of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ goes further. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and 29, chapter 10, verse 28, chapter 3, verses 15 and 33, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of hell using this term, Gehenna, Gehenna. And for example, in Matthew 5, verse 22, Jesus Christ speaks of the danger of hellfire, or indeed of Gehenna fire. In chapter 23, verse 33, Jesus Christ speaks of the damnation of Gehenna. In chapter 5, 29, and chapter 10, 28, Jesus Christ speaks of the body and soul being cast into Gehenna. In chapter 23, verse 15, Jesus Christ speaks of those who are the children of Gehenna. And perhaps you're wondering this evening, well, what is Gehenna? And what's that got to do with fire? The word Gehenna is a Greek word, and it's compound simply. That means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley that surrounded the southern part of Jerusalem's walls. And you imagine the great city. You come to the southern part of Jerusalem, and there you have the walls. But behind those walls, you have a great valley. And the Old Testament read about those who were idolaters. They worshipped this false god Molech, and they would have offered up their children as human sacrifices in the valley to Molech. However, a revival happening praise the Lord, during the reign of King Josiah, the worship of Molech was abolished. And Josiah wanted to make this Valley of Hinnom a heinous and a horrible thing, to stop people worshipping in it. And as a result, he made it a dump. It would no longer be used as a place of idolatrous worship. Instead, the filth of all the city was thrown into this valley, into this dump. The sewers of the city, they were organized that they would run into this valley, into this dump. The dead bodies of animals would be thrown into this dump. Criminals who were killed would be thrown into this valley. To get rid of it all, it would be set on fire. You can imagine this valley full of filth, all the sewers and the dirt and everything that's unclean, all the dead animals in this valley, and then it's set on fire to burn it. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 32, taking up the picture of this valley, he speaks of it as a place of God's judgment. And he used it to be a picture of eternal hell with its continual burning of filth and that which is unclean. What does Gehenna signify? It does not signify the removal of every blessing. It signifies the bestowing of every curse. It signifies the pouring out of God's judgment. You and I will read about fire being poured out upon people in the Old Testament, and there's always a picture of God's judgment. Numbers 11, God pours out his wrath and judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. In Joshua chapter 7, God pours out his judgment on Achan and his family by fire. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9-11, we read, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine and the wrath of God, and he shall be tormented with fire. Brimstone. We're looking at this present moment, the forms of God's punishment. Hell is often described as a place of darkness. That's the removal of every blessing. And it is often described as fire, the bestowal of every curse. And that leads us then to look secondly at the objects of God's punishment. What is it that God punishes? What is it that he pours his wrath upon? First of all, God pours his wrath upon the soul of the wicked, the soul of the unrepentant, the soul of the unjust. You turn to me, please, to the book of Matthew, in chapter 10. Book of Matthew, chapter 10, in verse 28. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Romans chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, we read it, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish is upon every soul of man that doeth evil. What is the object of God's punishment? It is the soul of man, the soul of the wicked. Now, in Scripture, the soul refers to the entirety of the inner man. It refers to a man's affections, a man's heart. It refers to a man's mind. It refers to a man's will. It refers to a man's conscience. It refers to the entirety of a man, of the inner man. I want you to think just briefly this evening about the affections. Think of someone who ends up in hell and every blessing is removed. On this earth, you and I can enjoy the affections. You and I can love our friends. We can love our family. You and I can love hobbies. You and I can love sports. You and I can enjoy the gift of love. Even the unsaved can enjoy the gift of love. But yet in hell, every blessing's removed. In hell, there is no love. There's no love for others. There's no love for your friends and family who are also there. There's no love for yourself, even. And there is no love for God. No love. Can you imagine a world today without any love? But filled with hate, can you imagine it? No kindness, no gentleness, no goodness. Filled with hate. We're told that it is a place of hatred. In Revelation 6, it's a place where people do not love God nor men. It's a place where they curse and they hate and they blaspheme. In Matthew chapter 2, you and I will read about King Herod and how, hating Christ, not wanting Christ to be born, he would kill every one of the children that were there in Bethlehem underneath the age of two, just in the hope to try and kill Christ. And can you imagine being a mother there in Bethlehem. And here the soldiers from Herod, they come in and they take your loved one, they take your little one, they take up a child, and there they put a dagger through its heart. Can you imagine the weeping and the wailing that there would be? And yet, whenever you think about the great abundance of sorrow that there would be in Matthew chapter 2, whenever Jesus Christ speaks about the wailing and the gnashing of teeth regarding eternal judgment, he always puts the definite article before it. He doesn't speak of wailing and gnashing of teeth. He always speaks about the wailing, the ultimate wailing and the ultimate gnashing of teeth. Why? Because while you and I cannot merely enjoy love on this earth, you and I can enjoy joy itself. You and I can enjoy hobbies and enjoy things and enjoy entertainment. But yet in hell, every joy and every love is removed. And it will be the wailing and the gnashing. Can you think of the worst tragedy on this earth? And yet it is nothing compared to the sorrow and the grief and the misery of eternal judgment. The blessing of affections is removed. The blessings of the mind are removed. You and I can enjoy peace in this earth. Do you agree? Peace with friends, peace with other people, peace that we've done well in an exam, done well in our career, peace in that sense. But yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, speaking about hell and eternal judgment, the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You and I think about the mind. We can enjoy peace in this earth, but yet there will be no peace. There will be no safety. There will be no relief in hell, because it will instead only be a place of terror, a place of fear. Can you try and imagine your worst fear? Might be being enclosed in a room. Might be being enclosed in a room with spiders, or being buried alive, or being eaten by worms, whatever it may be. And you might be terrified of that, but that is nothing according to the terror of the Lord. Every blessing removed of the mind, of the affections, and of the heart. Every blessing removed of the conscience. On this earth, if you and I do wrong, you and I know that we've done wrong often. We will have that conscience nagging away at us, telling us, look, something's not right. You need to get it put right. You need to get it forgiven. You need to go and say to that person, you're sorry. And the conscience is a terrible thing. It nags away at you. It eats away at you. And yet in Luke chapter 16, we read about a rich man who died and lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And Luke chapter 16, about that rich man, we read that he remembered many things. He remembered Lazarus, the beggar who sat outside his gate, verses 23 to 24. He remembered his five brothers. He remembered how many brothers he had. He remembered the fact that his brothers were not saved. They were not prepared for eternity. He also remembered that his brothers, he remembered their personality. He remembered that they would never believe Moses and the prophets. He remembered very clearly and very vividly many things. But he also remembered, according to verse 25, he remembered every good thing and every blessed thing and every privilege he ever had in his life. The privileges that even Lazarus never got. Whenever he was in hell, remembering all the good things he ever had. Even how he perhaps had Moses and the prophets, and he had the opportunity to believe the gospel. He remembered that he had it. But he will have that conscience ever nagging away at him for every single time he rejected the opportunity to believe in the gospel. If you die without Christ this evening, you will remember everything. You will remember every time that you heard the gospel, and you heard the word of God. You will remember every time you sat on a meeting such as this. You'll remember every time someone spoke to you as a friend. You'll remember every time you saw a billboard along the road. You'll remember every time someone gave you a gospel tract. You remember every time that you sat and you listened and you shook your head and you said, "No, I will not believe." You'll remember every meeting, every pleading, every reading, every rejection. And if one sin in this earth, the conscience nags away at you with it, what will it be like for the weight of all your guilt and the weight of all your regret weighing down upon you? Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about the soul, he says in Mark 8, verse 36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world if you gained the whole world, if you owned every country, if you owned every single pound and every dollar, if you owned every bit of gold and silver in this world, every car, every house, if you owned everything, what shall it gain you? What shall it profit you if you lose your own soul? If you go to a place where every blessing is removed and every curse is bestowed, what shall it profit you? God, the object of his wrath and punishment is not simply the soul, but it is also the body. Matthew chapter 10, 28. Jesus Christ, he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we read these words, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Have you ever read that passage, heard that passage, and asked yourself, why did God, whenever someone died before Christ returned, why did God send them to hell, send them to punishment, where their soul would be punished, his wrath would be poured out upon them, like the rich man? Why is it that at the end of the world, that God raises the wicked up again, raises their soul up again, unites their soul to a resurrected body, and then judges them and sends them back to hell? Why would he do that? The answer is simple. If you offend and rebel against God with your soul and your body, God getting even and taking vengeance, he will not merely punish your soul, he will punish your body too, because you've rebelled against him with both. Whenever you and I think about the body suffering God's punishment, there's much that could be described. I do not want to go by any means into great details in this, but let me mention a few things briefly to you. What will a person see in hell? A person having a resurrected body united to their soul, filled with, and they being wicked, they will be sent to punishment, God's wrath, God's vengeance. What will they see? They will never see a face. They'll never see the smile of a loved one. They will never see a beautiful blue sky. They will never see a scenery. They'll never see waves tossing in the sea. They'll never see a rainbow with its beautiful colors. They'll never see a variety of flowers. They will never see anything. Because as Jude tells us, reserved for the unjust is the blackness of darkness forever. What will a person smell in hell? As we have seen, hell is a place of everlasting fire. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire. In this world, there are many delightful smells. In fact, our noses are extremely sensitive. That's why if you go into a Yankee Candle store, there are literally dozens upon dozens upon dozens of smells. And you have clean cotton, roses, garden sweet pea, midnight jasmine, red apple wreath, cherry blossom, fresh cut grass, berry little, cherry blossom, cinnamon stick, a whole pile of fragrances, because your nose is so sensitive to smell all the different types. But yet, what will you smell in hell? You'll not smell any of these things. The only thing you will smell is rotting flesh. Being burned, but never consumed. One man called Salinger, who helped liberate concentration camps in World War II, told his daughter that you never really get the smell of burning flesh out of your nose entirely, no matter how long you live. We are told of others who, in emergency services, emergency workers in war, as well as other atrocities, say that charred flesh smells like nothing else and the scent is nauseating. Smelling rotten flesh for all eternity. What will a person hear in hell? It's a joy to hear someone laugh, isn't it? It's a joy to hear a giggle. It's a joy to hear praise and to hear singing. It's a joy even to go outside and hear someone hum. And sometimes it can be a joy just to hear nothing, just complete silence. What will a person hear in hell? There will be no music. There will be no singing of birds. There will be no voice of a father, of a mother, of a loved one. There will be no laughs, there will be no giggles. We're told a place of wailing. Can you imagine someone screaming at the top of their lungs, screaming at the top of their voices, in absolute pain? That's all you will ever hear. You will never talk with anyone in hell. You will never hear anyone's voice. talking or laughing, only screaming. Do you want to go to such a place tonight? Do you want to go to God's eternal judgment tonight? I trust you don't. I trust you want to go to be with the Lord. I trust you want to go and to see Christ. There's only one way, though. Jesus Christ said, repent. Turn from your wicked way. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you've rebelled against me. But believe that I have loved you and sent my beloved Son to die for you. Repent and believe the gospel and call out to me and ask me to save you and to forgive you for all your sins, and I will. All that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. You can be saved tonight. You can have eternal glory tonight with Christ. When you repent and believe the gospel. What will a person taste in hell? According to Kids Health, the average human tongue has 10,000 taste buds, and every single taste bud has between 50 and 10 taste-sensing cells. That's what makes eating such a delight. That's what makes drinking such a delight. But yet, as we read of the look of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, he had nothing to drink, and he had nothing to eat. Can you imagine going without food for 3 days? Think of the hunger. Think perhaps of the sickness that would come. Think about going without food for 30 days. Well, now think about going without food for eternity. You still got a body. Think of the sickness and the horror of starvation. Think about of thirst. How the rich man, he cried for one drop of water. Can you think about going without liquid for a day? You'll get a splitting sore headache. Your tongue will be so dry and your mouth will be so dry like dust and like sand. You think about having nothing to drink for eternity. What will a person touch in hell? According to one professor in South Carolina School of Medicine, in 2012, he said that the brain alone has 10 billion nerve cells and an estimated 60 trillion connections. There's more connections within our body than there are stars within the Milky Way galaxy. Trillions upon trillions throughout our body. And whenever someone who is caught in a house fire, and that's the tragedy, that's ever the case, but I am told that they will often die through carbon monoxide poisoning. Or they will die very, very early on in the fire, and their whole body will never really get to sense and be aware of the fire itself, because the body will just have a heart attack or shut down. And yet in hell, with all those trillions of cells, you will never get to shut down. You will never get to escape it, but you'll endure it for all eternity. Lastly, what will a person do in hell? Some people say that they're looking forward to going to hell because they want to have a large party with their friends. But what few people realize is that hell, being a place of darkness and of fire, there will not merely be no sight of anyone, but there will be no talking with anyone. For hell is not a place of talking, but of wailing. You will be completely isolated from everyone else. Solitary confinement has long been seen to be one of the worst punishments that can be given to people on this earth. And even in 2014, the United Nations Committee Against Torture noted that full isolation of 22 to 23 hours a day can only be given to the worst of criminals for a maximum of 15 days. The worst of criminals, even those within maximum security prison, if they offend, the most they can ever be given is isolation for 22 to 23 hours a day for 15 days, no more. Why? Because isolation, it breeds anger, anxiety, breeds hopelessness. It gives a hypersensitivity to noises and smells, distortions of sensation, to disorientation, to hallucination, and even to suicide. The state of California shows that inmates are 33 times more likely to commit suicide, those who are incarcerated and isolated, than other prisoners who are incarcerated. Can you imagine someone being in solitary confinement for 100 years, never hearing another person's talking to them, never seeing them, but in isolation? I this evening would not wish that upon my worst enemy. I would not wish that upon the worst person that ever lived in this earth. I would not wish hell upon them in the slightest. I'll be honest with you this evening, I would not even wish hell upon Hitler. My desire would be that he would have repented and got right with God. than to ever go to hell. But where are you going this evening? There's one of two places, heaven or hell. There's accepting Christ and turning to Christ and loving Christ and living for Christ. Or there's doing nothing, rejecting Christ, living for self, and going to hell. What is the duration of punishment? We've seen the forms of punishment. Every blessing removed, every curse bestowed. We've seen the objects of punishment, your soul and your body. What's the duration of punishment? It is eternity. The words that are used, everlasting fire, eternal punishment, everlasting destruction. Revelation 14, 11, forever and forever. In Mark chapter 9, verse 48, we read of a picture, a figure that is employed about how the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And you may wonder, well, what's the meaning of that figure and of that picture? Well, everyone on this earth, whenever a person dies, their body is consumed either by winds or by worms, or else they are cremated and they are consumed by fire. But the reality, therefore, is that if the worm does not die and if the fire is not quenched, it is because there is always something still there to be eaten or to be burned. It is eternal. The worm dies not, and the fire is never quenched, because there's always more punishment still to be given. Tonight you may be asking the question, and with this I close, you may be asking, why would I ever want to preach in hell? I felt led to do it. But why is preaching in hell important? Perhaps some of you this evening are saying, I wish you never spoke on the subject. After all, as believers, we're saved from hell, so why should we ever think about it? Or even for secondly, even if someone's not saved, surely preaching in the love of God is enough. Why ever preach on hell? It's not needed. Well, let me just mention a few things in closing to you, and I will seek to be brief. Whenever Jesus Christ was on this earth, did you realize that in Matthew's gospel alone, and why Mark often records or focuses on the hands and the works of Christ, Luke focuses on the people that Christ met, John focuses on the identity of Christ as the God-man, yet Matthew focuses in his gospel upon the words of Christ. And did you know that there are more times and more references where Christ speaks about hell than there is even chapters in the book? Over 30 times Christ speaks about hell. More than once per chapter. Why is hell so important for people to understand? It is an essential of the Christian belief, yes. But notice with me a few things. First of all, hell is mentioned to stop you sinning now. Hell is preached to show you and I the seriousness of sin. See, in Revelation 20, we're told that we are going to be judged according to our works. Judged according to works. Of course, the saved are judged in the book of life and because of Christ, and they're all right, because they're forgiven by Christ and we're saved because of Christ's perfect life and his work. But the wicked are judged according to their works. And you see, there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of rewards in heaven. In Matthew chapter 10, we read about the disciples being sent out by Christ. We're told that for those who reject the clear teaching of the gospel, that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them. More tolerable. Different degrees of punishment. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37, we're told that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. If someone speaks 50 words and someone else speaks 500 words, well then the one speaking 500 will be condemned all the more. Greater condemnation for greater sinners. Luke chapter 12, we read about those who will be beaten with many stripes and those beaten with fewer stripes, still beaten, the different degrees. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we read about those who, like people, store up money in a bank, so those who continue in their sin add and store up for themselves a treasure of God's wrath upon them. Let me be clear. Hell will not be tolerable for anybody. From what Christ teaches and what we have seen, God's wrath and vengeance and punishment upon the soul and the body will be absolute for every single one, every person. However, for others, they will, in their resurrection and their soul and body being united together, many people, many commentators will understand Christ's teaching on different degrees of punishment is that they'll be made more capable of receiving greater intensities of pain. You imagine two electric wires. One is this thick and the other's this thick. One electric wire can endure so much more electricity going through it than another. Both full, but one so much more. Why should you and I preach in hell? Because if people continue to sin, they're adding to themselves and they're storing up greater wrath against God. Sin is serious, it's no light thing. And if you and I are doing something, we need to be wrong. Even if you're not saved, even if you've no intention of coming to Christ, I hope that's not the case, but even if it was, you should stop sinning right now. Because you wouldn't want to suffer even anymore. Hell is mentioned to show you the seriousness of sin, that you will cease sin now, but it's also that you'll flee from sin now. Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are told in the book of Ezekiel that it's not God's desire that the wicked perish, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. And God speaks about perishing and punishment and vengeance and wrath and judgment because he wants you to see the seriousness of your sin, yes, but that you must turn from it because there's hope in Christ. Oh, yes, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God, the glorious gospel, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. You can be saved tonight because of Christ. Hell is mentioned to show you the seriousness of sin. Hell is mentioned that you will flee to Christ. But hell is also mentioned in Scripture to make you flee from hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 7, last place I ask you to turn to. Matthew chapter 7, I know my time is gone. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus Christ says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus Christ did not say that few will say to him in that day, but that many. Many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord. I trust this evening that if you profess Christ, and I speak to myself here, that we're not being hypocrites, putting on a show for others, but not being right. Christ said, many will say to me in that day, oh, they may think they're safe, but they're not doing the will of my Father. Can I ask you tonight, is there something in your life that you know not right? Jesus Christ's command to you and to me is to repent. To turn from all sin, and yes, if you see yourself doing something wrong, repent and keep repenting. And keep believing the good news that Christ died for you. And there's forgiveness in that. But if you're holding something against God, if you're not doing the will of my Father, Christ says, well, you may say, Lord, Lord, I've done this and I've done that. But Christ will say, depart from me. I hope there's no one here tonight that's not living in repentance. You can say, well, I professed many years ago. But Christ says, make your calling election sure. Are you repenting now? Repentance begins at a certain time, but it has to continue. Belief continues. Begins at a continues. Hell is mentioned to make us flee from hypocrisy. It's mentioned to make us flee from laziness. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ speaks about two servants. One who knows the master's coming back again. And the other one who doesn't know the timing and doesn't know the master's coming back again. And for the one who's lazy and doesn't do the work that the Father calls him to do, we read that he is punished. He's punished. He's lazy, like the man with a talent. He's not using what he has for the master. He's lazy. And he's cast into everlasting fire. Are you using what you have? Your time, your energy, your money, your life? Using what you have for the Lord? No place for laziness, the Bible says. Repent. I speak to myself before I speak to you. Repent. And keep repenting. Always believing that it's God's Son who saves us. And therefore, if he has loved us so much, he's worthy of all our love. If we really believe that God Almighty, God the Son, loved us and died for us, is he not therefore worth everything? And of course, hell is there, that we may preach Christ, and that we may pray. For those in this, perhaps in this meeting tonight, and there are those in this area certainly, who are not saved. There are those perhaps in our own family not saved. And may we ever earnestly come together as individuals in our own quiet times and come together publicly and cry for God to move. Would you want anyone in this area to go to hell? And yet they are. May God stir my heart. And may God stir any heart here that needs to be stirred, that we will come together to pray that the lost will be saved and that God will be glorified. His desire is not that the wicked perish, but that they turn from their way and live. May God bless his word, your heart and mine. I apologize for going on so long. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, take thy word, write it upon our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.